And as we've been doing this series, it's not something that is simply biblical. It's something that I've had as part of my life experience. A number of years ago, and I'll start this way, I had to have a wisdom tooth removed. Anybody ever had that done? You know what I'm talking about. And then when I went back to the dentist the next time, the dentist said to me, "We have a problem, Houston." I said, "What's the problem?" He says, "There's a little tooth below the one we took out. You have to go back." Well, I went back to the surgeon and he removed that one. The problem was it made for a very deep pocket on the side of my mouth. And I was fine for a few years. And then one day when I went to the dentist, she said to me, "I'm going to have to remove the next tooth." And she said, "If I don't, it will rot. But I can't do the work. I have to send you to a periodontist." Anybody ever been to one of those guys? You know what I'm talking about. Well, he said he was going to freeze my mouth. I always love that. Because of where the tooth was located, he gave me a needle to freeze it. Then he went to try to take the tooth out. I thought I was going to die. Then he gave me a second needle, and a third needle, and a fourth needle, and a fifth needle, and a sixth needle. My head was like a block of ice. The problem is, your ears are nerves. And so my hearing was badly damaged from what he did. And after that, I would come home to my wife and I would sit down to watch something on television and I had it top high. I didn't know she was yelling at me in the background. So eventually I had to give in and get hearing aids. And then we're flying to Kelowna, where my other daughter lives. And I don't know what happened. You ever lose something? Something important? I don't know where I lost it. All I know is, got on the plane, my wife looked at me and she said, "Are your hearing aids?" I said, "They were on when I came." Gone. So for the entire weekend, everybody was yelling at me like I was some kind of a wild banshee. However, though they had told me I would never regain my hearing again, as we were flying home, we were on a prop plane, it got to 25,000 feet, and there was a pop and a squeal in my ears, and I could hear just like before. Now, in my mind, that's a miracle, but it was confirmed the next time I went to my family doctor. Now, we were good friends, and I came into his office, and he looks at me, and he said, "Something different about you." I said, "What?" "I'm not sure." "Ah, you don't have hearing aids. How come you left it at home?" So I told him the story, and I heard those wonderful words I thought would never come out of the mouth of a doctor. It's a miracle. So when I talk to you about miracles, it's because I have had that one and others. But I'm just letting you know, I really believe in miracles. So when you need a miracle, and today I want to talk to you about what to do when your ship is sinking. I want to take you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there with me. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. And really, the story is found in two other locations in the Word of God. First of all, Mark 4, 35 to 41, and then Luke 8, 22 to 25. When you've got it, say, "I've got it." Got it? Good. Okay, Matthew 8, 23 to 27. "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're perishing.' But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And so the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? I've been privileged to be out on a boat in rough weather several times. The two worst, I've told you already about one. One time, there was this wonderful couple in our church in Toronto. And they had a boat, and it was at a marina. And the marina had Sunday lunch. And so we went there with them after one Sunday service. They hadn't said anything to us about going out in a boat. You ever been on Lake Ontario? Anybody? I've been out twice, I guess, in a boat. Once with the same guy, and it was a smaller boat, and he had a fish finder. It is the biggest cheat when you say you fished. Because I caught, me, the guy that never fishes, caught a 19-pound salmon. Now, I knew not to bring it home. My wife wasn't going to clean it, and I'm not going to do it. So as soon as I got to the dock, there was a fellow there, and I offered it to him, and he was smiling, and he took it away. I got a picture. However, I went out that time with him and had a lot of fun, but this occasion, we went to have lunch at the marina. And after lunch, Ernie said to us, let's go for a boat ride. Okay, we'll go for a boat ride, and the water was rough. Oh, my. It was rough. We went up one trough and down the next, and up one trough and down the next. I stood the whole time holding onto a railing because I already watched one of the other people on the boat fall down, and I'm thinking that if it's me, it's going to throw me overseas. I mean, I'm going to be overboard. So it was quite the time to be in a boat. The other time was when Ruth and I already told you about that, were crossing the Gulf of St. Lawrence from Newfoundland to North Sydney after our wedding, and the boat was on an angle all the way across. And so for the 6-hour crossing, I was a babysitter only 3 days removed from our wedding day, and it wasn't our baby, just so you want to know. I think I have an idea of how the disciples felt on this occasion when they were with Jesus and crossing the Sea of Galilee. They were in a much smaller boat when the storm came up on that sea. And though they were hardened sailors, the squall that came up was pretty severe, and it threatened to swamp the boat. Now, as we look at the story today, and did you get your copy of the notes? Good. If you have it, that's helpful to you. As we look at the story today, there are principles that we need to keep in mind whenever we face a day when we feel that our ship is sinking. And it happens in life. It happens in life. You can be sure that you'll face storms in life. The Bible makes it very clear that there are essentially three different kinds of storms that you'll face and I'll face. First of all, Proverbs 1:27 says, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelms you. And it's talking about circumstantial storms. When your situation or circumstances turn against you. When one thing after another strikes you or your home. When you feel like you're getting pounded. When thundercloud after thundercloud rumbles overhead your life, you are having a circumstantial storm. And then there's another kind of storm that Isaiah 25:4 says. It says, you have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. One key word there, ruthless. I'm ruthless now. My wife was Ruth, just so you know. You didn't get that quite? When she passed, it was Ruth? Oh, anyway, well, I won't go there. These are relational storms that Isaiah talks about. These are when people struggle to get along. Did you know Christians can sometimes struggle to get along? No. I spent half my time in Evangel helping to put people back together again. And they struggle to get along when their relationship becomes tense and uncertain. Husband to wife, father to son, employer to employee, neighbor to neighbor, leader to follower, friend to friend, every single relationship can go through difficult times. And the third, Job chapter 30, verse 22 says, "You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm." And it's talking about emotional storms. And these happen when something affects your emotions. Anybody ever have something affect your emotions? It seems like it's a really bad day. You know what I'm talking about. And even though you might look civil and satisfied on the outside, on the inside, perhaps you're angry, seething, furious, irate, and raged, incensed, fuming. All those things. It happens. Or maybe you're depressed, fearful, or consumed by jealousy. And when others can't see what's happening on the inside, you've hidden it well. But the storm is still there. I can tell you this morning some truths about storms that the Bible speaks about. In James chapter 1, verse 2 in the J.B. Phillips translation, it says, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends." The key is when. When all kinds of trials and temptations. You don't go looking for them. You don't ask God to send them your way, but they're bound to happen. You see, storms are certain. I've had my share of them. When my wife used to work at a nursing home in Brampton, Ontario, she had a coworker who was the head of maintenance who would arrive every single morning with a cheery greeting. "Life is hard and then you die." That's what she said every single day. "Life is hard and then you die." Really picked up your day. You know what I'm talking about? Right now, things might be flying along well in your life. It's possible. But you can be certain that the day will come when you'll get a bad report from a doctor, or an accident will take somebody that you love, or you'll be downsized into the unemployment lines, or a child will rebel and run away from home, or a crime will be committed against you. Storms are certain. God promises them. And they don't come to hurt us, but they come to build the one thing that is most important to God. It's not your bank account. It's not your job, your career. It's not your family. The one thing in your life that is most important to God is your character. And God sends storms to build your character. Storms are certain. Matthew 8:24, in our text it says, "Without warning, a storm came up." What does that mean? Well, storms are arbitrary. A lot of people today go to the newspaper or online to find their horoscope before they leave for work to see what the prediction is for their sign. There are others that consult psychics, while others study their biorhythms, and they want to have warning about what they might face in a day, a week, a month, a year. These rhythms are a series of bodily functions regulated by your internal clock, we're told, and control cycles like sleep and wakefulness, body temperature, hormone secretion, and more. Let me say what I believe. When I'm talking to you today about all of these things, horoscopes, psychics, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, all of these things are demonic. Ooh, got quiet in here. But that's what I believe. If you play with them, you need to know that God doesn't sanction them. How do I know that? Isaiah chapter 47, 13 to 14 says, "All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month, let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves." Strike one. And then you can move to Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord, O Israel. Don't act like the people who make horoscopes and try to read their fate and their future in the stars. Don't be frightened by predictions such as theirs, for it's all a pack of lies. Their ways are futile and foolish. And here's the truth. I don't care who you are. You can't predict when storms in life will come into your home. Right? I can't. You can't. Storms are certain. Storms are arbitrary. And one more. Matthew 5:45 in the J.B. Phillips translation says, your heavenly Father makes his sun rise upon evil men as well as good, and he sends his rain upon honest and dishonest men alike. You know that's true. Any farmers in the room? Oh, over here. Well, if there's not much rain coming down, it's not only affecting you, is it? It's affecting everybody. And that's essentially what it's telling us. Storms are equitable. Whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or an unbeliever, everyone alike will be tested by storms. God is no respecter of persons, the Bible says, and in and out of his will experience storms. They're not always things that God sends to hurt us. Helen Steiner Rice was one of my favorite authors back then. And she had a poem that she wrote that became famous. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. And that's for you, and that's for your neighbor, that's for the person who works with you. All of us, storms are equitable. And so that brings us to the question we're considering today. How am I going to respond or react to the storms that blow into my life? What am I going to do when my ship feels like it's sinking? As I said this last week, there are only two possible responses when a storm hits you or me. You respond either with faith or you respond with fear. You'll either experience panic in the storm or peace that passes understanding in the storm. When Jesus got into the boat with the disciples, he knew. Oh, he knew that a storm was coming because he knew everything. But his physical man getting into the boat was tired. Even though a storm was coming, he was tired. You ever been there? Anybody ever get tired? I'm a little tired this morning because I don't think I slept a wink last night. So I'll try to stay on target. But we get tired. And his physical man was tired, so the Bible says he went into the boat and went to sleep. Even in the midst of a storm, he didn't stir. Isn't that unlike you and me? When a storm blows into our lives, we go through a crisis time, we lose sleep, we toss and turn, we fret and stew, all of those things. We work the problems through in our minds in a thousand ways, and none of them have a good ending. If your ship seems like it's sinking, if you want to make it through a storm that's in your life, there are some key principles in this story of things that you need to remember and I need to remember, principles that the disciples, of all people, didn't apply. First of all, and I want you to say it after me, recognize God's closeness. Say it. Matthew 8:23. Then he, Jesus, got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Mark 4:35, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go to the other side. There was a man and he was going to go through open heart surgery. And so he thought a lot about it and he wrote the following. The day before the surgery, an attractive nurse came into my room to visit. She took hold of my hand and told me to hold it and feel it. I thought it was a great idea. Now, she said, during the surgery tomorrow, you will be disconnected from your heart and you will be kept alive only by virtue of certain machines. And when your heart is fully restored and the operation is over and you're recovering, you will eventually awaken in a special recovery room. But you will be immobile for as long as 6 hours. You may be unable to move or speak or even open your eyes. but you'll be perfectly conscious, and you will hear and you will know everything that's going on around you. Now, during those 6 hours, I will be at your side, and I will hold your hand exactly as I'm doing now. I will stay with you until you're fully recovered. And although you may feel absolutely helpless, she said to him, when you feel my hand, you will know that I have not left you. I like that. It happened exactly as the nurse told him. He said, I awoke and could do nothing, but I could feel the nurse's hand in my hand for hours, and that made all the difference. In the midst of your troubles, not alone. In the midst of your troubles, Jesus is there. And when you're depressed or lonely, impoverished or in trouble, Jesus is there. Isn't that wonderful? He's there. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You're not walking through your storms alone. Some years ago, we used to sing a song that went like this. I'll keep holding on to Jesus. I'll keep holding on to Jesus. I'll keep holding to those precious nail-scarred hands. Though I can't see my way too clearly, and though my steps become so weary, I'll keep holding to those precious nail-scarred hands. And there's an element of faith that you and I need to accept the closeness of the Savior. We sometimes think that he has left us, that he's walked away, that we're on our own. Not true. He is there every moment of your struggle. All through your storm, he's walking with you. He never leaves you nor forsake you. And that's what Jesus said. But even more than that, he said he'd send us a comforter. I have a comforter on my bed at home. And when it's really cold, I put that comforter on. Anybody else do that? Because it makes me feel like I'm comforted. That's just all I can say. And the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is the one who comes alongside. He is the one who walks with us. And nothing you go through will ever drive God away. He will be with you all the time because he lives in you. And just as the disciples had Jesus right there in the boat, you have Jesus right there in your boat. Financial, marriage, problem with your kids, no matter what it is, he's in your boat if you're a Christian. Remind yourself often, Jesus is with me. Jesus is with me. I got through the loss of a wife of 40 and a half years as I kept reminding myself, Jesus is with me. And no matter what you walk through, just keep saying that over over and over again to remind yourself that he's there. And it's so simple yet so profound. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Healer, the Defender, the Protector, the Provider, the Alpha and Omega, the Lily of the Valley is in your storm with you, right in the boat you're in. Number two, after recognizing God's closeness, rest in God's care. Mark 4:38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? What a ludicrous statement. Because what it's saying is, don't you care if you drown? Right? They're all in the boat together. On the other hand, when their ship was about to sink, when they needed a miracle to rescue them from the storm they were in, the disciples knew just where to turn. So many times we try to work it out ourselves, don't we? We try to think our way out of it, buy our way out of it, relate our way out of it. But the truth of the matter is, all we have to do is go to him and rest in his care. And they went to Jesus. They didn't pray to a saint. They didn't turn to Mary. They didn't begin to chant. They didn't try to keep the ship afloat on their own. They went to Jesus, period. Author K. Arthur writes, my friend tells a story of something that happened while his dad was deer hunting in the wilds of Oregon. Cradling his rifle in the crook of his arm, his dad was following an old logging road nearly overgrown by the encroaching forest. It was early evening, and he was just thinking about returning to camp when a noise exploded in the woods nearby. Before he had even a chance to lift his rifle, a small blur of brown and white came shooting up the road straight for them. My friend laughs as he tells the story. Quote, "It all happened so fast. Dad hardly had time to think. He looked down, and there was a little brown cottontail. Utterly spent, crowded up against his legs between his boots. The little thing was trembling all over, but it just sat there and didn't budge. Now, this was really strange," they continued. "You see, wild rabbits are frightened of people, and it's not often that you'd ever actually see one, let alone have one come and sit at your feet. While Dad was puzzling over this, another player entered the scene. And down the road, maybe 20 yards away, a weasel burst out of the brush. When it saw my dad and its intended prey sitting at its feet, the predator froze in its tracks, its mouth panting, its eyes glowing red. It was then that Dad understood that he had stepped into a little life or death drama in the forest. And the cottontail, exhausted by the chase, was only moments from death. Dad was its last hope of refuge. Forgetting its natural fear and caution, the little animal instinctively crowded up against him for protection from the sharp teeth of its relentless enemy. My friend's father did not disappoint. He raised his powerful rifle and deliberately shot into the ground just beneath the weasel. The animal seemed to leap almost straight into the air a couple of feet and then rocketed back into the forest as fast as the legs could move. And for a while, the little rabbit didn't stir. It just sat there, huddled at the man's feet in the gathering twilight while he spoke gently to it. Where did it go, little one? I don't think he'll be bothering you for a while. Looks like you're off the hook tonight." And soon the rabbit hopped away from his protector in the forest. Where do you run in your time of need? Where do you run? Where do you hide when your past pursues you like a relentless wolf, seeking your destruction? Where do you run when the weasels of temptation, of corruption and evil threaten to overtake you? Where do you run? Where do you turn when your energy is all spent and you can't run any longer? I want you to know there's only one place to go. God. Take your fear to Jesus. He's the only one who can do anything about your storm. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast all our care upon him. And he's the only one that can take care of it. God cares enough to create us in his own image. God cares enough to call us his children. God cares enough to give us new life. God cares enough to give us eternal life, to love us unconditionally, to fill us with his spirit, to give us spiritual gifts, to give us freedom of choice, to judge us with fairness, to deliver us from temptation, to forgive us when we repent, to give us peace in times of trouble, to comfort us when we're lonely or grieving, heal us when we're sick, answer our prayers, guide us day by day, grant us wisdom, adorn us as his bride, make us his holy temple, prepare an eternal place for us. Wow. Rest in God's care. And one more. Rely on God's control. Mark 4:39. It says, "He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' The wind died down, and it was completely calm." Jesus stood and used a term that literally means in the Greek, to muzzle. In other words, he took the teeth out of the storm. Don't you like that? That's what he did. He muzzled the storm. He controlled it. He put it in its place. He took charge of it. It's amazing that the disciples had such fear and worry when the Son of God was in the same boat with them. I'm astounded by that. Would the Father allow his Son to drown, you think? I don't think so. Would he allow his eternal plans to be derailed? I don't think so. And they had forgotten Jesus had control of every single situation in which he found himself. Will God allow bad things to happen to good people? Yes. It builds character and fits in with his purposes, but nothing that happens in this world to you misses his eye. Nothing. I have a lot of the writings of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British pastor, author, and preacher. He probably had the first megachurch in England at one time, and he commented on God's sovereignty. He said this: "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend than the doctrine of the master over all creation. The kingship of God over the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon the throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football of the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah." Wow. I wish I could be that charismatic. What an amazing statement he made. And then he continued, "Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth, and we proclaim the enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. And then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach." Hallelujah. He's on the throne. It is God upon the throne that we trust. You know, there's nothing beyond the control of God. Nothing. I don't understand why God allows evil in the measures we see it. I don't understand why the wicked are allowed to prosper. I don't fully understand why good people suffer, but I know that someday God will reveal the reasons why. Rely on God's control. What should you do when your ship is sinking? When you're in one of life's storms, circumstantial storms, relationship storms, emotional storms, three things. So simple. Recognize God's closeness. He's there with you. Rest in his care. He'll never abandon you. Rely on God's control as he controls everything. Would you stand with me, please? I'm going to invite the worship team to come back. You really are an easy congregation to speak to. You really are. Father's house that we planted downtown while I was an evangelist in Edmonton, as an inner city church, I have spoken there 3 or 4 times, and people are yelling. I was afraid they were going to get knives and guns and shoot me. I wasn't sure because they were all having problems. Not the good ones who support the church, but some people with drug addictions and, you know, all of those kinds of things. But you're an easy congregation to talk to. Thank you. Maybe you're in a storm today. Maybe you're walking through some things that nobody else knows about. Only you. It's possible that you feel like your boat is sinking. Maybe bad report came from the doctor. Possibly problem in the marriage or your kid's marriage. Perhaps the money is running low. And there are multitudes of other kinds of storms. Storms are going to happen. I've had every kind of storm you can imagine, and they're going to happen. Because I love you already, I want to see what we can do to pray for you to get out of the storm you're in. And you know, I've discovered this. I do it every Sunday because I never know what somebody's walking through. My role isn't simply to say, goodbye, have a good week. But if you're having a problem, I believe my role as a minister of the gospel is to pray for you. And I'm going to have Glenn come once again. And we'll have others that will help us to do so once we've completed the training next week, if you wish to be part of that. But if you're going through a storm, it might be just a little storm or it might be a hurricane, but if you're going through a storm, always take advantage of the altar, because that's where God especially works. And I have seen it over and over and over again. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God and his love for you. So you come if you're walking through a storm. The team's going to lead us in worship, and I'll be here, and Glenn will be here, and we'll be here to pray for you and anoint you with oil.